you were, this wasn't going to be part of my message. It was late and we were waiting on some of the children, and I was reading one of Andrew Murray's books, and I wrote this down. This is part of a paragraph, and I guess the reason it stood out to me is because I think it's fitting with some other things that I'd like to share. So here it is, the quote from Andrew Murray. And it's about self. So think of self. Even the most secret breathing of pride in self-seeking, self-will, self-confidence, or self-exaltation is just the strengthening of that self which cannot enter the kingdom or possess the things of the kingdom, because it refuses to allow God to be what He is and must be in us. There are many other selves that could be added to that list. But it's not like self just comes in. No, self is already there. It's just the strengthening of that self which cannot enter the kingdom. All right, so I would like if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And then I would like for you to open your song folder to number 76. So I'm going to read the first three verses of Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And this song, "Have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God?" I would like to share something with you this morning that has been burning in my heart for several months. And I can't cover everything. We're just going to cover the part of it. What salvation, what is biblical salvation? So the title of the message is The Cost of Discipleship. The cost of discipleship. What is the cost of discipleship? There is a call and a response. There is a call and a response. So there were two messages preached here in the last several months that just fed into this because of these things I was already, and these are things I'm wrestling through for myself and trying to define some of these things. So one day there was a very small group here, and Brother Melvin had a message he started here at the place I started. And I was so blessed that day. And I don't know that I'm necessarily going to go in the same direction that he did. Then Brother Aiden had a message several weeks ago, and I believe the title of that was it was out of Hebrews. I thought of it this morning. things that something unto salvation. Can somebody say that? Things that accompany salvation. And what he preached that day was very, very much related to the things that I was trying to work through. So, the word discipleship, you know, we can think wrong things about that, and I don't know that I have everything right, but discipleship is not some high, lofty something that just some people, well, yeah, I guess true, some people do attain to it and some don't, but it's not just for a certain group of people or a certain level of Christianity. But I think discipleship, very simply, is a relationship with a master teacher. Following him and adhering to his way of life and allowing his teaching to shape our own worldview. There's the master teacher, and then he shapes our worldview. Now, we can come to church and we can go through the week being a Christian, but what is really our worldview, or what are our values? It's how we view everything. Not just in what I do, but why, and what I value, and those things above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And I think that's pretty simple. I don't think we need to be super spiritual to figure out what things above and things on the earth are. So another simple definition of a disciple then, that was discipleship, is a relationship. So who is a disciple? And this is a simple little one. One who allows Jesus access to his whole life. Jesus said, and I don't have these references. I thought I was going to have way more notes than what I have time, and now I have more time. But nevertheless, I don't want to make this very long. You can do your own study. I didn't even look at these references, but Jesus said, I do only and I speak only. So he was also hearing from somebody. So Jesus says, Jesus comes and he says, follow me. So a disciple, so we know that those 12 were called disciples. But it was not just for those 12. So when Jesus came and said, follow me, what did that mean? So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 1. There are, of course, accounts in each one of the Gospels. But let's turn to Mark chapter 1, where it covers two scenes. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Let's read that. Now as he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Then this is what happened. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So Jesus called and they left. And right now, the conclusion of this is, in order to be a disciple, you must leave. And we'll talk more about that. You have got to leave. Now, there's one more example. I'll just read that to you. That's in Luke. In Luke chapter 5. Then I'll try to give you a little bit of what this might have meant, even though I don't really know. I want to give you some of my thoughts. Luke 5:27. Here's Levi. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And that's interesting. Levi made a great feast in his own house. Okay. Now, let's hold those two thoughts. What did it mean for the disciples, for these four men that are named here, Simon and Andrew were brothers, and James and John were brothers, and they were doing their work. In our culture, we don't even know what that really meant, because in the Hebrew culture, they were a strong group. That's one way of saying it. And you did not grow up and burn and then go to Indianapolis and get a job. See, you were part of a family. There was a family culture and you followed those things. So when they left their father's business and they went to walk with Jesus and do his business, that was a big, big thing. That was not a small thing. So today then, no, I'm going to leave that. We have a different culture today. Both cultures have their strengths and weaknesses. I'll have to leave that. Both cultures have their strengths and weaknesses. That was a big thing when they walked away from their father's business. And Levi, I don't know much about this, but so the Roman government collected taxes and they farmed out the collection of taxes to people like Levi. So they collected, the Roman government said, bring us this amount. So the tax collectors had the liberty to collect whatever amount they could, and they kept what they were able to levy out of the people, and they just sent the Roman government what the Roman government required. And not only that, but Levi would have been part of a larger group of tax collectors. It was like a club. But he left. He left. He left all of that. So, what is keeping you and me from following? Let's go back. Let's go back to Colossians. All right, that was the first part. Now, the next part I want to talk about is conversion, new birth, discipleship. Does God change you, or does He make you new? Does God change you, or does He make you new? Is it restoration or transformation? Romans 12:2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So what happens if it's restored? That implies that there are some good things and there are some bad things. We have we've had several glass jars in our on our kitchen counter this summer with caterpillars in them. Someday, if everything develops, they will be a butterfly. So there are four stages. We don't see the egg normally. Normally, the first thing we see on a piece of milkweed or a carrot top, we see the larva or the caterpillar. And it's a green worm that is not something you would want to put in your pocket. And we put this in a jar along with some leaves, and they feed on this, and this caterpillar gets bigger. And one day he quits feeding, and he turns into a pupa or chrysalis. So we come from a black and green and colorful worm that's, well, you know how they look, a little thicker than about the thickness of a magic marker, and an inch and a half long approximately. So then he somehow spins his chrysalis, and now instead of the worm, we have a little green pellet hanging inside this jar. Was there something restored there? That was a transformation. There is no resemblance at all between the larva and the chrysalis. So then for about 10 days, there's this little green pellet hanging in the jar, and it turns and it opens up, and there's a butterfly. It might be a swallowtail. It might be a monarch. So what resemblance is there between the butterfly and the egg, or the butterfly and the caterpillar, or the butterfly and the chrysalis? There is no resemblance at all. There is no resemblance at all. There is a transformation that takes place. So does God want to take the bad and change it? Does God want to take the bad out of us? Well, I think He wants to take the good and the bad and transform it. Because if this is restoration, the implication is that there's something good that can be salvaged. There's some part of me that's okay, but there's some parts of me that are not okay. And who's going to decide which part is good and which part is bad? No. If we restore something, I actually used to do furniture restoration years ago. So you're taking something that was one day was very good and now no longer is. And some people want it refurbished, which just means you just kind of make it look good again. Some people want it, there's refinishing, refurbishing, and restoring. So refinishing is just throwing a new coat on top and making it look good. Refurbishing is a little more than that. Restoring is when you actually remove the bad parts and replace them with good to make it look as good or better than the original condition. But that's not what God wants to do. Okay. Now back to, we're still in this second part where we talk about the new birth and conversion and discipleship. So this is where the wrestling is going on in my mind. And I think I personally have found a lot of answers, but I'm going to ask you questions today. Is the new birth an event or a process? So we could think, because of our environment, just the way we are used to thinking, we could think of the new birth. We could think new birth implies an event. And it does. Then we could think of conversion as something a little more like a conversion, more of a process. But if we think of discipleship then, so what part of conversion is, what part of the new birth, what part of being a Christian is discipleship? So let's stick to one. Let's just use conversion. So what is conversion? Is it repentance or confession? It can be. That can be part of it. But we can repent all day long, and that doesn't mean that we actually find. We actually find what God wants from us. I guess you can see that I don't have all the answers here, but there's a reason. There's really a reason that I'm thinking about these things. So, Colossians 3:3 says, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So there's part of the answer. Part of the answer is death. That's a big part. It's maybe death and surrender. And it, just because I'm here talking to you about these things doesn't mean that I am where I believe that God wants me to be, or that I've got these all down pat. But that's at least part of it. All right, let's go to the third part. What does it mean to become a disciple? So who can be converted? If it's surrender, if it's death and surrender, then who can be converted? And now I want to give you a quote. It's not my quote. I was listening to a message, and this is actually what this man preached that set this whole thing rolling. This is what it is, quote, in order to become a disciple, there must be something on my side of the scale. So what does that mean? In order to become a disciple, there must be something on my side of the scale. So I think I'll illustrate it this way. It's a very cheap illustration, maybe. Okay, so here I have two markers in my right hand. So there is something over here that is not on this side. So in order to be converted, there, I have to be at the point where I know there is something on my side of the scale that I am giving up. So let's talk about what I mean by this. A child, I'm not going to define who that is, who the child is, or who the person is that can be converted. A child can come with a fear of hell and a guilty conscience and so forth. Is that child ready for conversion? Or even, it doesn't have to be a child. It can be an older person. Does a fear of hell or a guilty conscience mean that that person is ready to be converted? Those things need to be cleared. But does a child understand what it means to surrender? Does a child understand death to self? Does a child even have the concept of there is something on my side of the scale that I'm giving up? Can a child have something on their side of the scale? Now, I'm not finished with this illustration, but let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is one of those passages that people turn to a lot, and there's a reason for that. Okay, here's Paul, and we're going to start reading in verse 4. So Paul had as much or more on his side of the scale as anybody sitting in this room ever had. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, all those things on my side of the scale, those I accounted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. For what? That I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So here is Paul. He had everything. He had everything to lose, but he had everything to gain. So what did I lose? What did you lose? What was on your side of the scale? Or what is still on your side of the scale? So to go on with this illustration, is Jesus, when we come then, and we have these two markers in my right hand, we have everything. We have something that we know is wrong. Is Jesus just our Savior, or is He our Lord? So if we do this, and so Jesus has forgiven my sins, I can still have a balance. There's a marker in each hand. So now I can claim forgiveness of sins, I can claim the new birth, and it's my best life now, and see how God is blessing me. And it can be a good business deal. It can be a good business deal. So are we allowing Him to take our sins and give us a good life? Or are we ready to transfer this other marker into my other hand, and now it's all on God's side and I have nothing more left in this hand? There's nothing more left. That's death and surrender. What did you lose, or what did I lose? Are we willing? Do we want forgiveness of sins, or do we want to destroy the root of sin? So the question is not, what did you lose back there? Because the Christian life is not static. You don't just get converted and then you have surrendered, or you have received forgiveness, or you are now a Christian. But if you're serious at all, maybe whether you're serious or not, God is going to send more tests, and He will ask you to surrender more things. So what have you lost or surrendered since your conversion, however long that was, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? So, and we know what those things are. And I'm not going to say that I don't want to unsettle you, because if you're still hanging on to those things, and if you've not surrendered, I want you to be unsettled. If you know what those affections are that you're still holding to, have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? And that's not just for thee and thy, it's also for me. The fourth part is holiness unto the Lord. So what is holiness? Is that another high and lofty word? It's set apart, or surrendered, or consecrated. And I was going to look up, I didn't get this, I forgot this. I was going to go back in the Old Testament where there's that quote, it's holiness unto the Lord. There was this set aside, consecrated, holiness unto the Lord. So for us, our work whatever we do can be holiness unto the Lord if it's consecrated to Him. The things we touch and see and handle, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, our feet, our thoughts, our affections, can be holiness unto the Lord. But they aren't just holiness unto the Lord because we claim Christianity. Now, I think of somebody that there were two brothers. I think they were brothers. The one had such a lack of assurance of salvation. He was so afraid. He was so timid. He was always struggling. So the other brother is the extreme opposite. So the insecure brother is running to the secure brother, and he's telling him, it takes more, it takes a lot to lose your salvation. You're too, I don't know what all he said, but I'm just going to put it in my words. It's not that easy to lose your salvation. It's that God is loving, and He's this and that, and He's the other thing. And He is, and I do believe, having the mindset that I'm saved one day and not saved the next day, no, that's nonsense. But I also want us to have a sobriety and a fear of God. Because then, this is where, so this brother that's so secure and is saying that it's not easy to lose your salvation. Well, today he's separated from his wife, and I just know him well enough that I'm sure he's still smiling and saying that God loves me and this is just, you know, whatever. That's not the truth. That's not the truth. Is godly behavior holiness? Or is godly behavior a result of holiness? What part of my life and your life is not surrendered? What is still on your side of the scale? And I'm sure there are people here that know what I'm talking about. There's still something on my side of the scale. Now we're going to go back up. We're still here in Colossians, but I'm going to go up and start reading in chapter 2. I'm sorry. This is not making sense because I'm in the wrong book. Here we are. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's start reading there. And let's read down through this. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, I'll be the first to say there are some verses here, there's some wording here that is very ambiguous, and we don't know exactly what some of those mean. But I want to look at verse 23 here. I read this verse 23 in Spanish Bible quite a few years ago. And then I read it in the German. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to interpret this verse that is actually very hard to understand with the wording, with the German, the English, and the Spanish. And I don't want you to think that I'm trying to make this verse say something that I wanted to say. I went into, I looked at a lot of different translations. And what I'm going to tell you is what the vast majority of those said. And also, several years ago, I was listening to John D., his messages on Colossians. And I was so anxious to hear what he's going to say about verse 23. And the way I'm going to read this to you is basically what John D. said. It's basically what most of the Bible versions would say, even though the King James makes it a little hard to understand. Okay, let's go back first. The German says this, where it says, a show of wisdom in will worship. What is will worship? The German says, some of you will understand this, and I'll translate it for you, selbsterwählte Geistlichkeit. Self-chosen spirituality. What does self-chosen or self-imposed spirituality mean? And the last phrase, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. When I read this in the Spanish, you don't have to know very much Spanish at all to know what these words mean. It simply means this: they have no value against the appetites of the flesh. So now let's read this. The sense of the verse is this: which things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-chosen spirituality, self-humiliation, and severity to the body, but have no value against the appetites of the flesh. So now, let's go back and read this portion. We're going to read from verse from 2:20 down to 3:4. Now, forget to just cross out two things. The parenthetical phrase there, touch not, taste not, we're going to leave that out. And we're going to forget that there's a number 3 here. And read down through this the way it was written. The parenthetical phrase is not wrong, but it's we're just going to leave that out. Now let's read this. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-chosen spirituality, self-humiliation, and severity of the body, but have no value against the appetites of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we know, I know and you know, what the appetite of the flesh is. We know what those appetites are. And we know that by what we read here, that there are some things that do not remove those appetites. So who can be saved? Who is struggling? Who can be saved? Who can surrender? Who is willing to surrender? Who is able to count the cost? How is your life different? How is your life different than it would be if you hadn't been converted? Is that a fair question? Ask yourself, how would my life be different if it would be otherwise? If it costs nothing, it has no value. So then, we get to the next part, which we're not going to talk about today. But after all this, then, who should be baptized? Who qualifies for baptism? Have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God?